Turn with your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Turn with me in your Bibles there. We'll be considering this chapter both this morning and this evening. The first half, or what I consider to be the first half of this chapter this morning, verses 1 through 14. And then this evening, returning for verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Something I truly delight in, the opportunity to spend one Sabbath with my mind on one subject, and hopefully it'll serve you well also, that my mind will be focused singularly on this passage together and what God is speaking to us today. This morning, dealing with the irresistible force. I'll let you figure that out, the irresistible force. Genesis 43 on page 45, the first 14 verses. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. I am bereaved." Thus far God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, not that I'm one to speak on physics or the laws of motion, but I believe one of the ultimate questions, or perhaps better put, the ultimate dilemmas in the area of physics is what happens when the unstoppable or the irresistible force meets that immovable object? What happens when two equally powerful, equally indestructible forces collide? Some people try to illustrate that as perhaps two locomotives heading full speed for one another. Other people try to illustrate it by two powerful armies meeting on the battlefield, or maybe two undefeated teams meeting on the field of competition. Or perhaps if comic books are your thing, or comic book movies, superheroes, it's Batman versus Joker. In fact, in one of the recent Batman movies, Joker quoted that very line to Batman as they were duking it out, saying, "This is what happens, Batman, when an irresistible force meets that immovable object." But as we know from our everyday experience, we can't find two equal and opposite indestructible forces. In each scenario I just mentioned, without fail, one force will eventually wear down. One force will eventually outlast and prevail above the other. In the end, only one army will stand, only one team will win. In the end, Batman will always defeat the Joker. That's just the way it is, right? So in that sense, the ultimate dilemma is really no dilemma at all. And as Christians, we know that in the entire universe, there is but one force that is indestructible. There is one force that is truly irresistible, immovable, sovereign. That is the power of our Almighty God. Nothing can stand in God's way. Nothing can thwart His will, His perfect plan. That truth is confirmed again before us in this passage. Here in chapter 43, God's perfect plan collides, as it were, with Jacob's stubborn will. Notice he's called Jacob first, then Israel. Israel, the one who struggles with God. It's not by accident that name is given him here. Those wills collide. When it comes to having his sons, Benjamin in particular, going down to Egypt, Jacob says, "No way." But Jacob's God says, "My way." And we know God's will is going to prevail. But the good news for us, as it was for Jacob, is that God's will and way is always the best way, even for us. Here the Lord forces Jacob to allow his sons to return to Egypt. Notice 3 points, dealing with actually 3 different persons, as it were. First of all, the persistence of God, then the emergence of Judah, and finally, and I struggled with what to call this, sort of an acquiescence, also a compliance perhaps, or resignation, but we finally end with the compliance of Jacob. So we begin with the persistence of God, the emergence of Judah, and the compliance of Jacob. First, the persistence of God. The word persistence means to continue steadfastly on a course of action despite resistance, despite difficulty, despite failure. I said a moment ago that God's plan is not subject to failure. But you know, when we look at God's plan, from a human perspective at least, there are times when it might appear to us that God's plan is slow to develop. From a human viewpoint, there are seasons in life when, for various reasons, we don't go along with the program, at least not all at once. We're not enthusiastic or receptive to God's plan. That can be a result of spiritual maturity or spiritual rebellion. Many of us go through this as teenagers, young adults, others in other aspects or perhaps periods of our life. I look at the example in the Bible of Samson. I think of how here was a man set apart by God from birth to be Israel's deliverer, to be a judge. And what did he do? He was a bit slow in keeping the ways of his vows. He kept breaking those vows, playing with fire, toying with sin, stepping over the line, until finally God took his power away. He restored it in the end, but only after Samson humbled himself and prayed. So God was persistent in his plan to use Samson as judge despite his own sinful ways. And he delivered Israel. And he showed the Philistines that the Lord was the one true God. But again, you could hardly say that Samson was an enthusiastic and zealous follower of the program. He was sinful and wayward, but God was persistent. There are other times in life when our resistance to God's plan is more blatant, perhaps more explicit. There are times in life when we flat out refuse to go along with the program, to follow God's ways. This might describe you, perhaps someone else you know. When they live a life of sin, they've fallen into sin and they will not listen to wisdom. They will not listen to those who call them out of the way of sin into the way of righteousness. It also happens when God brings personal tragedy and hardship into the lives of his people. And God's people become hardened against God, angry that God would do something so cruel. And they reject the notion that God is good and that good is at work here. I think of the family of Reverend Korvermacher, the church family at Bethel URC. What a shock that must be to his wife, children, and the congregation that very next day when they met. And how easy it would be to look at God and wonder, why? How can we make that confession now that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose? I've heard of fellow Christians who in the moment of great loss have become extremely offended when a Christian comes up to them at the time they lose their spouse and recite that verse. They didn't want to hear that God was good. They rejected that notion that even here in the taking of their loved one, God was doing something good, and that it was for their good and the good of that loved one that God did this. Yet even then, even when we're hard-hearted, when we don't want to hear it, God is persistent. And we see that in this case with Jacob, how our God is persistent, but not in a way that he's insensitive, not in a way that he's uncaring, not in a way that sometimes we think of persistence as maybe a heavy-handedness who forces like an ogre. He's going to force his will on us whether we like it or not. Thankfully, God is patiently persistent and gentle with us, his children. I think so often of Christ's own disciples and how much my life and your life reflects that same mentality of being so blind, perhaps, to see all that God is doing at times, even the slowness to believe all that God has said to us. And yet God still lovingly, he gently, he patiently prods us along, again like that shepherd who takes that staff, gently leading, gently guiding, even when we are stubborn and unwilling. God uses the circumstances of life to bring us where he wants us to be and where we need to be. Back in Genesis 42, Jacob flat out refused to allow any of his sons to return to Egypt, let alone his one remaining favorite son, Benjamin, the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. But notice how God, in time, changes Israel's mind. Verse 1 says, the famine was still severe in the land. That small amount of grain they brought back from Egypt on their first trip, it was all but gone. And now he finds himself right back where he began. His family needs food. And as God sovereignly ordained it, there was only one place to go for food, still now, as the famine rages, despite his stubborn nature. Think of this, God has two things working in his favor, time and necessity. That pinch of necessity, not even stubborn Israel, not even Jacob, could outlast 7 years of famine. So God used material want, the need for bread, to drive Jacob to swallow his pride, to eat his words, and to command his sons to, yes, go back to Egypt for a little more food. I want to share with you what one commentator wrote in relation to this, how God used three forms of necessity to impose his will upon Jacob. First, we've already really talked about it, the first form of necessity imposed on him is nature. Famine is a terrible scourge on the land and on the people. And like other natural forces, famines are killers. But unlike other natural forces like volcanoes or earthquakes or tsunamis, famines kill very slowly. Starvation's a horrible, horrible way to die, often accompanied by other diseases and sickness as our body weakens. But like every other catastrophe, God sends famines to humble us, to remind us that he is sovereign, that man is but a creature, and God sends natural disasters to cause man to look away from himself and to look up to God and to seek him while he may yet be found. A second form of necessity God imposed upon Jacob was what's called, what this commentator called, the will of man, the will of man, the stranger from Egypt, who seems to know something about Jacob's family. It's almost this divine knowledge, this stranger we call the prince of Egypt, whom his sons told him about. He made certain conditions, didn't he, boys and girls? He made certain demands upon the family that it would be impossible for them to go to Egypt and return without bringing Benjamin, without bringing the sons to trade in the land, unless those demands were met. He had to accompany them to prove that they were honest men, and not spies. Now granted, unlike the unstoppable forces of nature, people, man's will, can sometimes be changed. We can try to reason with people, bring them around to our way of understanding, or even get them to relax their demands And even when we get into trouble with the law, for example, which is a form of necessity as well, we can plead for mercy, a lesser sentence perhaps. But the point is this, God can use the will of man in the very same way to get our attention, to call us to obedience when perhaps it didn't work before, when we in our own stubbornness wouldn't listen to others. Well, there's a third form of necessity imposed upon him here as well, and that is circumstance. There are circumstances, things that happen around us in our everyday lives that affect our lives, that change the direction of our lives. And these circumstances, simply put, once they're set in motion, are beyond our ability to control or influence. In verse 6, Jacob voices his protest to his sons. Why did you tell him that? Why did you tell him you had another brother? Why was that even brought up? And the sons tell their father, again, without knowing that it's Joseph, and there's great wisdom behind his questions. The sons tell their father, "Father, he asked us, and we told him the truth. We gave him the answer." All of us here can identify with that. We've all been there, where Jacob is standing, maybe where the sons are standing as well. Every day there are circumstances we encounter which might cause us to say, why did this have to happen? Could this have been prevented? What's the purpose behind this? And sometimes, speaking from personal experience, we turn and cast the blames on others when things like that happen. There has to be someone to account for this. Someone's responsible. Couldn't you have been smarter about this or that? Maybe we have a loved one, a friend, a spouse, innocently say something or do something that winds up getting us or them into trouble. And while we like to sit back and play Monday morning quarterback, where we look back at the game and question everything that happened and what we would have done in a similar situation, the fact is we can't do that. Nothing good becomes of that. What's done is done. And in the face of these circumstances, we can choose to sit there and complain and grumble and second guess and tear our family apart, as it were, criticizing about what happened, or we can choose to accept it as coming from the hand of a sovereign God and pray for grace and peace and guidance to lead us through that, to learn what God wants us to learn. I can still remember a time, I don't know the circumstances, I didn't even ask my wife about this, she can give you the details, but it was a very unpleasant circumstance when we lived in South Holland. And there was an incident in our family, and I don't remember if one of the children had wandered off toward Cottage Grove Avenue and the police brought them back, but what it did is it sparked a case with the Department of Child and Family Services. Those of you around here know that as the DCFS. And if you've ever been involved with an organization like that, you know you don't want to be involved with an organization like that. The agent comes to interview you. A case has been opened. They have to investigate it. They have to ask very personal questions. They come, in a sense, to evaluate you. They want to see you in your house, in your setting. And while every part of me, as the agent came to the door, wanted to just slam the door and say, no, you've got no business here. I don't want you telling me how to raise my children. Wisdom said, you better open the door, or they could take all your children away. Thankfully, again, we had that common sense to accept the situation for what it was and to let the investigation run its course, and thankfully nothing was found that was wrong and no report was made. But that's not easy to go through, and you feel like your rights are being violated. But it's also interesting in retrospect how we see God was working in the end. I can't vouch for this completely, but I thought the lady who actually came to our house was a believer herself and relieved to find out that we were believers. So there was some kind of commonality in the faith as well that helped us along, that comforted us even in that situation. So you see, God can impose these, and I think there are countless other forms of necessity whereby he imposes his will on us. Not to be mean, not to be cruel, not to bully us or make us suffer, but to bring us along the way in his persistence, to humble us, to teach us, to bring us again where he wants us to be and where we need to be, and to sanctify us. We'll come back to that later. And remember this as well, through it all, again, God wants to teach us lessons not only about life, but especially about himself, about who he is as our God, that we might see what kind of God he is and how much, even in these difficult circumstances, he loves us and he cares for us as his little children. He wants to strengthen our faith so that in the present and future, we might more easily, more quickly come along the way and trust him, look to him, and follow him. So that is the first point, and the longest, by the way, God's persistence. Secondly, Judah's emergence. This perhaps is a very subtle point, but it's very critical in the movement of the story in the book of Genesis, the movement of the family lines and what goes on in the line to Christ. From this point forward in the account of Jacob's sons, it is Judah who assumes a leadership role. Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, he disqualified himself by sleeping with his father's concubine. The next two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, were disqualified, and you can read the blessings of Jacob upon his children later on to find this out as well. But Simeon and Levi were disqualified because of their fierce anger and their cruelty and bloodthirst toward animals and people as well. Think of again what they did to the Shechemites. And so Judah, the fourth oldest son of Jacob, steps forward. And when Jacob declared that it was time for his sons to go back to Egypt, it is Judah who reminds father of the conditions of their return. It is Judah who answers his father when he protests about his unfortunate fate and circumstances. And it is Judah who guarantees Benjamin's safety. Now, we have a comparison to make there, too, with Reuben, as far as the oldest who foolishly offered the life of his two sons for Benjamin's safety. But now Judah, he takes responsibility upon himself, and he offers himself for the blame. But in a sense, it's like he's saying, I offer my own life as a guarantee of Benjamin's return, perhaps pointing us to Judah's offspring, Jesus Christ, who willingly offered his life for the eternal security of the father's children. And finally, it is also Judah who lovingly rebukes his father for his stubbornness, for his hard-headedness, perhaps delivering even a divine rebuke from God's lips to his own ears, saying, if we had not delayed, if it had not been for this nonsense, we could have gone and returned twice. And I think the point here is really very simple. In these chapters in Genesis, we see, I think, a real-life portrait of the ebb and the flow of faith and what it looks like. We've seen Jacob's falsehood and deception earlier, his self-promotion give way to a greater reliance on God, as he waited on God, as he trusted on God to prosper him, to deliver him at the right moment. But at present, we see a regression. We see Jacob's fear. We see his weakness emerge. I think of that in my own life, but it looks like me, right? My faith isn't always as strong as it should be. Sometimes you look back and say, oh, I was strong and steadfast. Now, not so much. And what about Judah? We've read about Judah before. Judah, the son who left his father's home, seemed to turn his back toward the family business. I'm going my own way. I'm going to make a life for myself among the unbelievers in the land. He wound up with two dead sons, a dead wife, and a daughter-in-law who exposed his own shame and who behaved more righteous than he, even though he was a child of the covenant. But this passage shows Judah's back. Judah's back. And it means for us that God is not finished with us yet. Even though we make mistakes and we fall into sin, and when we fail again and again and fall flat on our face, God is still working in us. Remember, God's persistence applies not only to God bringing us somewhere physically, but especially bringing us somewhere spiritually. For example, God would eventually bring Jacob and his entire household to Egypt for their safety and for their growth as a nation, but God's persistence applies much more than that in terms of spiritually where he wants us. And we should know that God will do whatever it takes to grow us in our faith, to make our love for him that much deeper, our reliance upon him that much greater, our trust in him that much stronger, our fellowship, our communion with him that much more sweet and satisfying. I think we would all readily confess that in the midst of our struggles and hardships, in the midst of our painful loss, maybe in the midst of a family crisis, maybe in the wake of a disappointment one after another, we tend to lose sight of that spiritual journey, don't we? And we're called to remember that, yes, we're pilgrims on earth, and yes, we're passing through on our way to our home in heaven above, but God not only has that outward calling in terms of, just think maybe your vocation, your job, what you're doing in the meantime, but God also has that job that he's doing within us, sort of our spiritual calling in terms of our growth, where he wants us to be in the meantime. God has called us to grow in our faith. Dr. Venema reminded that as well in his sermon on Blessed Are the Meek, that God has in mind to renew us, to transform us more and more after the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that by the grace and the power of God that is at work in each one of us, God causes us more and more to die to our sin, to die to our sinful selves, and to come alive in Christ more and more, to find our delight in the ways of righteousness. Certainly this doesn't happen all at once, and certainly doesn't happen at the same rate for all of us, and certainly there are times in our lives and lives of others where it seems like we make very little progress along the way, and perhaps when we fall back as well, even our confessions state that about backsliding, looking at examples like Jacob, certainly, but Judah, but also David and Peter, you and me. And yet God's good news for us is that while we stumble and fall, God is faithful. We have a Savior who never stumbled, who never fell. We have a Savior who never backslid, who was never weak for even a moment. And we have a Savior who is fully righteous, perfectly holy, and completely obedient. And the whole purpose of him coming into the world was not just to give his life as a ransom for ours, but to give us his righteousness. We need Christ's blood and righteousness, so that by the blood of Christ and by that perfect righteousness, we might be forever accepted by the Father and receive that gift of everlasting life. But before we are called to our eternal home, or before Christ returns, God calls us to live our lives here in that reverent fear, for we're called to be holy as the God who called us is holy. And that's only possible, certainly because God has made us holy in Christ, but also he gives us the power, the spiritual tools and weaponry we need then to live our lives according to his will. We have his Holy Spirit. Think of that. We have his living word. We have a sympathetic heavenly high priest. We have a loving and caring heavenly Father to watch over us. So we've been made righteous and perfect now, are continually being sanctified, that more and more our lives might look like Christ, the reality which we have in heaven above. And so God is persistent, isn't he? And calling us to holiness. And it will involve, you better believe it will involve, sending us trials and hardships, circumstances whereby God, right, in a sense, forces his will upon us to go along the way so that, as Peter says, our faith might be proved genuine as it is tested and tried and purified in the fire. Thirdly, let's consider Jacob's compliance. Another definition. To comply with something normally means that, well, you're being flexible. You agree to something. It means to act in accordance with someone else's wishes or desires or directives. Now, it's very clear that Jacob isn't complying with Judah's plan because he is willing or because he's suddenly become in favor of it. Rather, he's complying because he's constrained to do so. I thought verse 11 was a key verse here. If it must be, then do the following. Take all these gifts down with you as you go. But in a sense, we say, what other choice did he have? God has tied his hands. God has arranged things such that there is only one option. And the reason I didn't really call this acquiescence is because to acquiesce means to sort of submit to silently. Although that didn't fit it because he didn't really submit to it silently either. He voices his protest. Sort of before, in the middle, and at the end. I am bereaved. I am bereaved. As he realizes Benjamin's taken away. Why does he say that? I think we can all understand why he says that. Because in that moment, he realizes he's no longer in control. In that moment, he realizes the vow he made to keep Benjamin safe, he could no longer keep. He vowed nothing would happen to Benjamin as it happened to Joseph. Now Jacob is wrestling with that frightening feeling as a parent. He has to let him go. And we realize that as much as he thinks he is in control, the fact is he's in control of nothing. So what a scary moment that is. And I want you to take this into consideration as well. The promise is at stake. I believe this is not just Jacob being selfish. This is not just Jacob saying, oh, my precious Benjamin. This is Jacob remembering the promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which one of his sons? Which one of his sons would carry the promise? Perhaps he thought Joseph would, but Joseph is gone. Now he thinks perhaps Benjamin would. We don't know that. It's an argument from silence, but I believe this is also going on. God made the promise to him, to his forefathers. Who will carry that seed? And now his entire life, the promise which God made to him and his forefathers, seems to be bound up in this mysterious man in Egypt and in Judah's promise to bring him back safely. So he complies. But just as we do, not without much pain, not without much doubt, many misgivings, and a great deal of sorrow and anguish. And who among us can blame him? How terribly we struggle with those same issues. Giving up control. Thinking foolishly that we have control. And trusting that God is God. Even in the face of the unknown. Even in the face of danger, doubt, uncertainty. And yet what do we see? But Jacob has not lost all of his faith. Shortly after he instructs his sons wisely to return to Egypt, bearing the gifts and the spices and pistachio nuts and silver, twice as much as before to make sure that, you know, you can pay back what you didn't pay the first time. He remembers to bless his sons. Verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. We'll see that tonight, that they do indeed receive mercy. May God grant you mercy that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. So finally, after all, you might say the weeks, we don't know how long it was, maybe months of protesting and stubbornness, Jacob finally lets go and throws himself upon the mercy and will of God, and his sons are on their way. In conclusion, I think for some of us it takes a long time for God to bring us around from our perspective. It takes time for God to break our stubborn nature, our stubborn will, and yet even in our weakness, even in times of doubt, God's strength is made perfect. Even in our weakness and helplessness, in times of doubt and fear, God brings us where he wants us. May God Almighty grant you mercy. Jacob directs and he entrusts his sons to the care of the Lord their God, who is the God of mercy, the Father of compassion and comfort. So we see Almighty God moving what we thought was the immovable object, the unbreakable will of Jacob. And in the end, God is that irresistible force who has his way, but never, ever at the expense of his children, always to the good of his children. That is how our Almighty God works. All things for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? Do you see that in your lives? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are almighty, that you are all powerful, that you are the God who reignest, you ruleth over all things, over our lives. We thank you that your rule is just and good. We thank you, Father, that you are patient with us and persistent, that you don't give up with us, Father, when we stand stubbornly against you, but that you bring about circumstances in life, small and great, to break our will, to show us our own foolishness, and to bring us along the way that we might be where you want us to be and that we might be where we need to be. Heavenly Father, we pray that along the way you would also sanctify us and purify our faith, that we might see what you are doing. For what good does it do us, Father, to be brought where you want us to be without seeing that you are the one who brought us, without seeing that you are good and making that good confession in the end, that you are wise and good. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts and minds to see that you are doing these things in our lives, that we might rejoice even in the face of difficult circumstances, that we might come along the way more eagerly and quickly and be able to praise you along the way and not complain and grumble. Father, we pray that you will teach us these things and work within us and continue to be patient with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.